Well, if you will turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, this is the book that I've been preaching through, started a few Sundays back, Paul's last letter that he wrote from a jail cell in Rome, 2 Timothy, and today we're going to be considering verses 8 through 12, I think on your bulletin. And probably up here on the screen, it says 8 through 14. And sorry, men, I forgot to tell you that I'm just going to do 8 through 12 today. It's one of those weeks where I realized that I hadn't finished yet, but I was done. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 12. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that we need your word, that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word of God. And we just pray that you would feed our souls, nourish and strengthen us, perhaps even give new life to someone today through your word, through your gospel, by the power of the Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you be willing to suffer for in life? And most of you would probably say your family. You would be willing to endure suffering for a spouse, for children if you have them, or for your parents or your siblings. We love them so much that we would be willing to suffer, to endure suffering for them. Have you considered that as Christians, we are to be willing to do the same for the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what our text this morning teaches us. It teaches us that we as Christians are to be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. We are to love the gospel so much that we are willing to endure suffering in order to preserve it and to proclaim it in the church and to the world. So let's take a closer look at our text and let's see how it teaches these things to us. So first we hear the command in verse 8 that Christians must endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. The command that Christians must endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. In verse 8. In verse 7, Paul has reminded Timothy that God had not given to him a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. And then he says in verse 8, the next verse, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, to be ashamed meant to experience a sense of embarrassment or disgrace over an event or an activity. So Paul was saying that Timothy must not allow himself to feel ashamed, to feel embarrassed or disgraced about Paul or about the testimony about Jesus, which Paul preached, that is, the gospel message. Now let's think about this. Why would Timothy be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, which Paul and the other apostles preached? Well, because so many people around him in the world thought that that gospel message was either stupid or wrong. I say that because Paul himself expressed this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. He said, "We preach Christ crucified," that's the heart of the gospel message, "a stumbling block to the Jews," in other words, they thought it was wrong, "and folly to the Gentiles," they thought it was stupid. That's why Timothy would be tempted to feel ashamed of it. And why would Timothy be tempted to feel ashamed of Paul himself? Well, because the Roman government had accused Paul of criminal activity and had put him in prison because of his gospel ministry. So Paul identified himself, even here in this verse, as a prisoner. But later on in chapter 2, verse 9, he said that he was, quote, "bound in chains as a criminal for preaching the gospel." So that's why Timothy would be tempted to perhaps feel ashamed not only of the gospel, but of Paul himself. But Paul commanded Timothy, saying, "You must not give in to this temptation to be embarrassed about me in prison or of the gospel for which I was imprisoned." Instead, Paul said, quote, "share in suffering for the gospel." In other words, rather than being embarrassed of Paul because he was imprisoned as a criminal by the Roman government for preaching the gospel, Paul called Timothy to join him, to join together with him. That's literally the force of the Greek there. Join together with Paul in being willing to endure the same kinds of suffering for the sake of the gospel where Timothy was, there in Ephesus. So rather than distancing himself from his mentor, who was now a convicted criminal and in prison and about to be put to death, Timothy was called to identify with his mentor, to follow in his footsteps. You know, the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel, this is something that is common to all Christians. We face it in our day, just as Timothy faced it in his day. So we can be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel because of the supernatural claims that it is based on, such as the incarnation, the idea that God, who created the world, entered into the world, or the resurrection of Jesus in the body, that the tomb was actually found empty. Well, we could be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel because those kinds of supernatural claims on which the gospel is based are ridiculed in our society as being unscientific, part of a sort of medieval superstitious era. We could be tempted to feel ashamed of the gospel because its central truth, that Christ died for our sins in our place, that God the Father punished God the Son for our sins in our place. We call it the penal substitutionary atonement. That central truth of the gospel is regularly condemned as cosmic child abuse by unbelievers and by false teachers in the church alike. So we can be tempted to feel ashamed of the gospel because of these things, and also because the gospel doesn't just announce good news to us, but then when we believe that good news, we are called to live in a particular way that is in accord with that gospel. And these moral principles that are taught in the scripture are principles which in our day are considered to be morally reprehensible, even dangerous in our society. For those reasons, we can be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. But not only do we face a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel, we also face a temptation to be ashamed of our fellow Christians when they suffer for the gospel. So, for instance, we're entering into a time in our society here where the government in our society and in other Western societies is demonstrating an increasing willingness to violate religious liberty in various ways. And especially it's in the name of public health, or it's in the name of LGBTQ equality. And as we see our fellow Christians suffering overt forms of persecution, even by our governing authorities or by other institutions in our society, like corporations or media organizations, we're going to be tempted to sort of be embarrassed to be associated with our fellow Christians. And perhaps just sort of remain silent and distance ourselves from them, rather than standing with them, rather than supporting them, rather than perhaps figuring out ways that we can call those authorities to account for injustices in the public arena. It's far easier, in other words, to put your head down and sort of remain silent and avoid sharing in the stigma that maybe our brothers and sisters are feeling when they suffer for the gospel. And Paul says all of this, being ashamed of the gospel, being ashamed of those suffering for the gospel, is wrong. We ought not to do that. Instead, we must not be ashamed of the gospel, nor of those who suffer for it, but instead we must resolve to suffer together with them. Now, of course, this isn't something that comes naturally to any of us. By nature, we can talk the good talk, you know. Oh yeah, I'm willing to suffer for the gospel. But then when the pressure's actually on and the rubber's meeting the road, we find that in ourselves, we're lacking. We're cowardly, we are weak, we chicken out under pressure. That's why Paul added that little phrase there at the end of verse 8. Did you notice it? He says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So if you've ever seen any Christian who has endured suffering for the sake of the gospel without shame, it has been by the power of the Holy Spirit within them. And that same Spirit is within us to help us do the same when the time comes. But after commanding Timothy to join him in suffering for the gospel without shame, verse 8, Paul then went on to provide three reasons why he should do this in verses 9 through 12. So three reasons why Christians, like Timothy, must endure suffering for the sake of the gospel, verses 9 through 12. The first reason, I think, is there in verses 9 and 10. And in these verses, Paul reminded Timothy of all that God had done to save him according to the gospel. And his point in doing this was to show Timothy that he should suffer for the gospel without being ashamed of it, because of how incredible this gospel message was and of how much it had meant to Timothy personally. So look again at what he said. After telling Timothy to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, at the end of verse 8, he begins to unpack then what God has done for us according to the gospel. And he says that God has saved us. Now, if you know anything about the New Testament, you know that that saving that Paul is talking about there is God rescuing us, not just from our problems in this life, you know, our depression, our financial issues, our sense of inadequacy. No. What God saves us from, according to the gospel, is himself. His own righteous judgment against our wickedness and sin. We deserved his judgment. He is the judge of all the earth who must do just. So how can we escape? God provides a way. He saves us from his own wrath. And not only has God saved us in this way, but Paul went on to say in verse 9 that he also called us to a holy calling. Now, by holy calling there, I think Paul probably meant a call to holiness. In other words, when God called us to salvation, he also called us to a holy life. The two go together. In other words, when God gives us the gift of salvation, that gift of salvation comes with a call to holy living. We see this over and over again in the scriptures, but let me give you one example. Titus 2, 11 through 12 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Okay, so there's the gift of salvation. But then it says, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So the two things, salvation and holy living, go together, come to us as a package. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot receive salvation and then go on living however you want according to the flesh. Salvation comes with a holy calling, that God saved us for a purpose. He saved us to be His holy people, to reflect in our lives His holy character in the world. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:15. He says, "As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And this shouldn't be a disappointment to us, like, "Oh, I really wanted that salvation, but I don't know about this holiness stuff." No, God hasn't called us to holiness to sort of take the fun out of life. Rather, He knows that holiness, that is, obedience to His righteous commands from our hearts, is actually the key to our happiness. Do you remember how the psalmist talked about this in Psalm 19, verse 8? He said, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Next, Paul explained what motivated God to save us and to call us with this holy calling. He said it was not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In other words, it wasn't that God looked around and looked at us and looked into our lives and saw something worthy, something in us that was of worth, something that we were doing that sort of caught His attention and said, "Well, there's a good one. I'll save that person." No, salvation was in no way a reward from God for anything that we were or anything that we did, not because of works. Nor is He saying, He's also saying that our salvation was not some kind of cooperative effort where God said, "Okay, I'm tossing out the life ring, but you got to swim to it." Not because of works, Paul says. But God saved us because of His own purpose and grace. In other words, God saved us because it was His intention to save us. His purpose, His plan, His decision to do it. And His decision, Paul says, was based upon His grace, that is, His free, undeserved favor to do it. In fact, you could say, if anyone knows me, if anyone knows you, they know that, you know, we didn't deserve it. We deserve the opposite. And so God decided to save us out of His free favor. Favor given to us, though we deserve the opposite. And of course, the saving grace which God purposed or decided to give us would come to us, Paul says, in Jesus Christ. That is, the Messiah, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, entered into the world as the man, Jesus Christ. Why? Because He was the one that God sent to be the Savior, to do everything that we needed for salvation. So, how did He save us? Well, we had broken God's law and deserved His judgment. So God sent Jesus to live a perfect human life, to keep all of God's commands as our representative on our behalf. And then, though He was innocent, Jesus willingly went to the cross and there bore the punishment, the wrath, the judgment that we deserved for our sins, so that that condemnation and punishment could be removed from us and the debt paid in full by Christ. And then He would secure our new life, our eternal life, by rising from the dead on the third day in the body as our prophet, priest, and king, to intercede for us forever, to secure our eternal life with Him. But finally, Paul points out that God's plan and purpose, graciously to save us through Jesus Christ, he says, was made, quote, before the ages began. In other words, this was something that God planned to do in eternity past, before the ages began, before time existed, before he ever created the universe. If you're a Christian here this morning, it is because you, at some time in your life, heard the message of the gospel, and you responded to it by repenting of your sins and putting your trust in Jesus for salvation. That is true, right? But what Paul is reminding us here, what he was reminding Timothy here, and now us as well, as these things have been preserved for us in the scripture, is that those events in time and space where you heard the gospel and you repented and believed in Christ and were saved, those events in time and space were actually the outworking of an eternal plan of God. In other words, the reason you ever heard the gospel, the reason why you responded to it in repentance and faith, was because God effectually called you to himself by his power. And the reason why God effectually called you to himself by his power was because he had already decided beforehand to save you out of his free favor before the ages began, before time itself existed. So what I'm saying is, according to Paul, your choice to believe in Christ in time and space, which was a glorious moment, that was actually the result of his prior choice to save you before the ages began. And this is a theme that we see not just here. You know, perhaps you're looking at this text and say, does it really say that? I've never heard that before. That's kind of weird. No, it's all over the New Testament. Think of Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, where Paul said of God the Father, he chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And again, just a few verses later, verse 11, he said in the same chapter, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of his will, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Another famous text is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, where Paul said, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Or consider that great text in Acts chapter 13 where Paul is preaching to a mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles, and he's preaching the gospel to them, and he tells them at the end of it, he says, you know, God has actually appointed the Messiah to be a light, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentile nations as well. And it says that when the Gentiles heard this, that they too could be saved, it says, quote, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I also think of Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. It describes unbelievers as everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. In other words, our salvation is something which has been determined by God in the purposes of his free favor from all eternity past. And, you know, as believers, what this means for us is that, wow, we are utterly secure. Because one thing we know is true, the purposes of God will certainly come to pass. And this is why Paul said to believers in Romans 8, he said, just after talking about them being predestined and to become the part of God, sons of God and conform to his image, he says, but because of this, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It also means that when we look at our salvation, we can say, yes, I believed in Christ. I responded to the gospel in repentance and faith. I put my trust in Christ and I was saved. But when we look at that, we don't say, yeah, that was pretty good. We don't take any credit for ourselves. Rather, we say that was actually all of God. That was something he purposed from before the foundation of the world and brought about by his power, so that in the end, we have to give him all the glory. This is what Paul says so clearly in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. He says, because of him, God, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. But after establishing that God's purpose, his decision to save us out of his free favor through Jesus Christ, was made in eternity past, Paul went on to say in verse 10, that now it has been manifested, made visible, through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, the culmination of God's eternal plan of salvation burst onto the scene of human history when Jesus was born into the world. This is when that hidden eternal plan of God became visible. Now, this, of course, is what the four Gospels tell us, right? I've said this many times, but the gospel records are sort of like you could just hear an announcement with trumpets. Ba-ba-da-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. This is it. This is the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. It's in Jesus. And so you hear the angel announce to a group of shepherds outside of Bethlehem when Jesus was born. And he says, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. As Paul described what Jesus did to save us, did you see what he said? He said that he abolished death. It's a word that means, in this context, I think, he rendered it powerless over his people. He took out its stinger. And how did he do this? Interestingly, ironically, through his own death. He destroyed death through his death. He died for our sins in our place so that we could be saved from the penalty of death and live. This is what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. He said, of Jesus, since therefore the children, believers, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He shared in flesh and blood. That through death, through his physical death as a man, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver, set free, all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. But not only did Jesus abolish death, he also says that he brought immortality to light. Now that Greek word that's translated immortality, it's used a number of times in that famous chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Except there, it's usually translated imperishable, at least in your English Standard Version, if that's what you have. And that's because the force of the word is not just unending life, immortality. It's bigger than that. It's not being subject to decay or to corruption or to destruction. Imperishable as well as unending life. The two go together. So when Jesus rose from the dead in his glorified body that was immortal or imperishable, incapable of decay or death, no one would ever put him to death again. He secured, did you know this? He secured for you, for me, believer, the same thing in the future. In fact, we already experienced something of that resurrection life, that imperishability through the regeneration of our souls by the Spirit. The Spirit's work in our heart is like the foretaste of Christ's resurrection life. This is why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians, though our outer man is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The process has begun, and then we will experience it in full when Jesus returns to raise us bodily from the dead in imperishable bodies at the end of the age. This is what Paul was so famously describing in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 55. You know the passage. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, which was a euphemism for death, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. There's the word. And we shall be changed, for this perishable body will put on the imperishable, and this mortal body will put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, in other words, when we are raised bodily from the dead like Jesus was, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And all of these glorious truths of this salvation which was planned in eternity past and has now come to light through Jesus Christ on the scene of history, all of these things, Paul says, are revealed to us, verse 10 at the end, through the gospel. So the gospel, which Paul preached, which Timothy, by the way, also preached, for which Paul was imprisoned and would be executed by the Roman government, this gospel was the means by which this salvation had come to light in the darkened world. It was the announcement of the good news that God has accomplished this glorious salvation through Jesus Christ for every sinner who will believe in him. It's the message by which salvation had come to Paul and Timothy in their lives. It's the message of how salvation has come to you and me as well. And Paul took all this time in verses 9 and 10 to lay out this extended description of how incredible the gospel was and all that it meant for Paul, for Timothy. It was also that Timothy might see why it was worth suffering for this gospel. Do you see? And it should have the same effect upon us, brothers and sisters. If you don't have this kind of understanding of the gospel, which Paul reflected in these verses, then you probably won't value it very much. And if you don't value it very much, then you probably won't be willing to suffer very much for it. So I ask you, how incredible is the gospel to you? Do you really believe what Paul says about it here? And if so, then you will know without a doubt in the depths of your soul that it's worth suffering for, even as with Paul, unto death. And you will not be ashamed of it, but you will continue believing it yourself and continue proclaiming it to others, no matter how much it costs you. This is what Paul reflects in those famous words in Romans 1:16 when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it. An unbeliever, if you're here and you're not a Christian, this incredible gospel is for you as well. Now, here's the truth that the Bible teaches you that sets you up to understand this gospel. First, you have been created by God, and you are accountable to him, therefore, for your life. Second, you and I, all of us, were born sinners, and we have broken God's commands again and again and again. And we've come under his righteous judgment. But this gospel announces that out of his infinite mercy, out of his free favor, God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to take on a human nature, to do everything that we've been describing that was necessary to save sinful people like you and me from the judgment that we deserve. So through his perfect life, through his atoning death on the cross, through his victorious resurrection from the dead, you, unbeliever, can be saved from the judgment that your sins deserve before a holy God. And you can be reconciled to him and enjoy fellowship with him forever. If you will even now repent of your sins and come and put your trust in Jesus. I repeat to you those words of Paul in Romans 10:13. He says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And I pray that you will do that this morning if you haven't already. So the first reason that Paul gave to Timothy to join him in suffering for the gospel without shame was how incredible the gospel was and all that it meant to him. And then two more brief reasons. The second reason is verse 11. And there Paul utilized his own example, as he does often in this letter, to make this point to Timothy. He refers to the gospel saying, "For which..." the gospel, "for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do." In other words, the reason here that Paul suffered for the gospel without shame was because Paul knew that he had been appointed by Christ to preach this gospel. So in verse 8, Paul had called himself, did you notice? He doesn't say that he was a prisoner. He said that he was his prisoner. That is, a prisoner of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And this reflected his understanding that while Rome had put him in prison as a criminal, yet ultimately he had been doing the bidding of his Lord Jesus Christ. And the particular service to Christ which had landed him in prison was his going everywhere and preaching this gospel. And that's why he also spoke in verse 8 of suffering for the gospel. So for this reason, Paul wasn't ashamed of his suffering. He knew that while Rome condemned his gospel preaching as criminal activity, he was doing the will of a higher authority, the Lord, the King of Kings, Jesus himself. And that's what he was getting at in verse 11. There he said that he had been appointed to these roles with respect to the gospel. In each case, the one who did the appointing is God, is Jesus Christ. Let's take the middle one first. He said he was appointed as an apostle. I've mentioned this before, but Jesus Christ had appointed Paul to be his apostle, his special messenger, which he had given authority to. Apostle was a special messenger given authority to carry out a particular task on behalf of the one who appointed him. Now, what was the task? Well, that's where you look at the other two roles. He was designated by Christ to be a preacher and a teacher of the gospel. In other words, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul had been given the authority to go out to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere. And when people believed it, then he was to teach them what this meant for their lives. And you say, well, what does this look like? Well, read the book of Acts, and you'll see it in action. And then, if you really want to see it in action, look at Paul's 13 New Testament letters. And there you'll see a combination between those two things, of his preaching ministry and of his teaching ministry, some of which we have preserved for us in his New Testament letters. And then claiming that he had been appointed to these roles by Christ himself, Paul then says at the end of verse 11, which is why I suffer as I do. In other words, he was imprisoned as a criminal. He was about to be executed by the Roman government because he had fulfilled his mission as apostle of Jesus Christ to preach and teach the gospel throughout the empire. And this is why he wasn't ashamed of his suffering, because he knew he was only doing the will of Christ. Indeed, if he ever became ashamed of the gospel because of his suffering, right, and he stopped preaching and teaching it, then who would he be in trouble with? Oh, he might escape the ire of Rome, but then he would be in trouble with Christ. In fact, this is what Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. He says, For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Right? He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, appointed for this. Now, hear me. Paul's point in saying all this to Timothy wasn't just autobiographical, right? Rather, he was using his own example to encourage young Timothy to join him in suffering for the gospel. After all, it wasn't just Paul who had been appointed to preach the gospel. Paul had just reminded Timothy, do you remember, back in verse 6, that God had given him a gift. Probably this gift of preaching and teaching the word in the church, which he too had been commissioned to use in the church through the laying on of hands of elders, including Paul himself. So Paul's using his own example here to gently encourage Timothy to endure suffering for the gospel without shame, because he too has been appointed by God himself, by Christ himself, to preach and to teach in the church. We also ought to remember that there's a sense in which the same could be said of every church and of every Christian in every generation, including you and I. One just thinks of the famous Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-19, where Christ himself commissioned the church to make disciples of all nations and to do so till the end of the age. Well, that includes you and me. Or in Matthew chapter 24, in his Olivet Discourse, Jesus prophesied that the gospel of the kingdom would be proclaimed throughout the whole world, and then the end would come. In other words, this is to be going on until the end of history. And all the commands that we have in the New Testament to teach and preach the content of the New Testament in the church, well, these things obligate every generation of Christian, including you and I, to do this same thing. So, not all of us are going to be preachers and teachers in the way that Paul and Timothy were, but as a church and together individually, all of us have been entrusted with the gospel. All of us are to be speaking the gospel to others and maintaining the teaching of the gospel in our church. We've been appointed to this by Christ. So we're to do it no matter what the cost. If we allow suffering to make us shrink back from this, to become ashamed of the gospel, to distance ourselves from Christ, well, then we may, you know, temporarily escape the dislike of our fellow men in society. But we will stand before the judge of all the earth and give an account to him for our unfaithfulness to the Great Commission on the last day. And that, believe me, will be far, far worse. So the second reason Paul gave to Timothy to join him in suffering for the gospel without shame was because of his divine appointment. And then finally, the third reason is in the rest of verse 12. And there again, he used his own example to show Timothy that he should suffer for the gospel without shame because God would protect his soul. Look again there at verse 12. There he said, "But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Now here Paul explicitly said that he is about to give a reason here for not being ashamed of the gospel or to suffer for it. He says, "But I am not ashamed, for..." And then what was the reason that he gave? He's not ashamed because he knew whom he had believed. In other words, he had a personal acquaintance, a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. And because of this, he was convinced, that is, he was absolutely persuaded that Jesus, whom he knew, was able to guard until that day what had been entrusted to him. Now, the meaning of that last phrase, "what has been entrusted to him," or "able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to him," that requires some unpacking. You know, the basic idea is clear. Paul's using this terminology which had to do with one person entrusting something into the care of another. We've all done that at times. If you have animals, at some point you've entrusted them into the care of someone else while you were gone. Well, that's the terminology being used here. But what is a little bit unclear in this verse is who is entrusting what to whom. Now, it could be translated two ways. So your English Standard Version, if you have that, reflects one possible translation. And I read it. It says, he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, the idea there would be that God had entrusted the gospel to Paul, but God would continue protecting the gospel while it was in Paul's care. Okay, that's one translation, one possible meaning. But most of the other modern versions actually opt for the other possible translation. For instance, if you have a New American Standard Bible, it says this, he, God, is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Now, the idea conveyed by that translation is that Paul had entrusted something to God's care, and he was confident that God would be able to guard it for him. And I think that this second translation, in my opinion, I like the ESV in general, but this second translation is almost certainly right because it really fits best with this terminology of entrusting. If God is the one who's guarding, then that means that something has been entrusted to him, not something entrusted to Paul. But it does raise the problem, what had Paul entrusted to God to guard? Paul never clearly clear what Paul is talking about. After all, Paul is imprisoned as a criminal. He's about to be executed for preaching the gospel. He knows he's going to die. But you see, that was okay because he had entrusted his soul to God. And he was persuaded that God was able to protect his soul until that day. That is, until the last day when Christ would return and unite his soul with a glorified body in resurrection. So in essence, Paul's communicating here in the rest of verse 12 that his confidence that neither the Roman Empire nor anyone else in the world could do any lasting harm to him. He might have even been thinking of Jesus' words in Matthew 10:28, where Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. The worst that any human being could do to Paul for preaching the gospel was to kill his body. But his soul was safe in the hands of the Lord. So when his body died, his soul would go immediately into the presence of the Lord in heaven. This is what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:8 when he said, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And there he would stay until the final day when Christ brought him with him when he returned and raised him from the dead in a glorified body. So you see, Paul could endure suffering at the hands of men without shame because he had entrusted his soul to the Lord. And he knew the Lord, and he was confident that the Lord was able to guard his soul until the final day. And once again, Paul's point here is not just to talk about himself to Timothy. The point is obviously to inspire Timothy to do the same thing. So, and these things have been preserved in Scripture for us to do the same thing as well, right? So, brothers and sisters, you will never be able to endure suffering for the gospel without shame if you fear ultimately what man can do to you. You remember Proverbs 29 verse 5 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Yes, it's true. Human beings can harm your body. They can harm everything you have in life, family, friends, possessions, if the Lord allows it. And sometimes the Lord does allow it. But man can never touch your soul. Your soul is safe in the care of the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me, he shall never die. You can be absolutely confident, like the Apostle Paul was, that Jesus Christ is able to guard your soul until the day when he reunites it with a resurrection body to inherit the new creation. Nothing can stop him from doing that. So in that sense, Christian, you're untouchable. If they let you live, what do? You keep serving Christ. You keep proclaiming and teaching the gospel. If they kill you, the Lord's going to snatch your soul right into his presence so that you will be one of those, the writer of Hebrews describes, the spirits of the righteous made perfect who surround the throne of Christ already in the heavenly Jerusalem, awaiting his return at the end of the age. And this is why Paul said, do you remember? Philippians 1:21, look, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Now, if you don't believe that, You're going to shrink back from gospel ministry in fear and in shame when suffering is threatened. So, believe this, Christian. May God help us all to do that. Because when we do, by God's power, we will be able to endure suffering for the gospel without shame. Are you willing to what are you willing to suffer for in life? Your spouse, your children, your parents, your siblings? Now ask yourself, are you willing to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we as a church willing to suffer to preserve and to proclaim the gospel in the church and to the world? In this passage, God says we must. And he gives us these three reasons why. Because of how incredible the gospel is. Because we've been commissioned by Christ to proclaim it. Because Christ is able to protect our soul. So let's pray for the strength to do so. Because he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement and exhortation that you give us in your word. We know that we can easily, like a man looking at his image in a mirror and then walks away and forgets all about it, we can hear your word, and if we don't actually do it, we will remain unchanged. Oh God, help us to not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And we know that this takes the work of your spirit to take these truths and take them just from rattling around in our brain and bring them down into our souls and cause them to take root in our hearts. And so we pray for that, Lord, that this would be a real strengthening that would occur through the study of your word this morning. By the power of the Spirit, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.